From Acts 17, verse 10, let's hear the word of our Lord. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. In the movie, The Fugitive, Dr. Richard Kimball was played by Harrison Ford. And Kimball was falsely accused and then wrongfully convicted of having murdered his wife, even though he truly claimed that his wife had been murdered by a man with a prosthetic arm. And upon his conviction, he was sentenced to die by lethal injection. And as he was being transported to prison on a bus, there was an escape attempt by some of the other prisoners that resulted in the crashing of the bus. And Kimball was set free by one of the guards to help attend to the injured. And he was then able to escape, and Kimball then worked to prove his innocence, and in the process he stayed one step ahead of the U.S. Marshals who were trying to arrest him and return him to prison. Now, when we looked at Acts 17 last week, we saw the riot in Thessalonica led by the unbelieving Jews there. And because of that, Paul, Silas, and Timothy were sent out of the city under cover of darkness for their protection. And they made it safely to the city of Berea, and as we've read, as we'll see, they enjoyed a fruitful ministry there until the Jews came from Thessalonica and began to cause trouble at Berea. And so it seems as if Paul and his friends found themselves just a step ahead of those who were seeking to do them harm. But what I want us to see in our text today is this one primary thing, is that even in the face of stiff opposition and persecution, the gospel continues to be the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, as Paul would write to the Romans in chapter 1. So let's look at the ministry in Berea in verse 10. Now, when these three men left Thessalonica, they traveled west out of Thessalonica on the road that's known as the Ignatian Way. And they'd been on that road from Philippi to Thessalonica ever since they came into Macedonia. If they had continued traveling west along that road, it would have been the easiest overland route to Rome. And we know this is a city that Paul had desired to visit, to preach there, to have fruit among them. In Romans 1, he told the church that, "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." Rome was the place that he desired to go. But here, rather than continuing on to Rome, for some reason that's unknown to us, the Holy Spirit had other plans for them. And as they unexplainedly turn from the Ignatian Way, going west to the south and southwest, and they made their way to the city of Berea. Now, if you were to leave on the Ignatian Way from Thessalonica, the road that they took would lead them to Berea, journey of about 50 miles or so. This would have taken about 3 days if they were traveling on foot. Now, not a tremendous amount is known about Berea It's estimated that it had a population of around 60 to 70,000 people. It had once been a very prosperous city and had been the capital of one of the four regions of Macedonia. And we know from just the reading that there was a synagogue in Berea, so there was a significant Jewish population there, enough for a synagogue to be established. Now, as was their common practice, when Paul and Silas and Timothy arrived in Berea, we're told that they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, assuming that things in Berea were similar to how things had been in Thessalonica, it's likely that Paul and his friends would have attended the synagogue a few times before Paul was invited to teach. Now, when Luke was reporting in the previous paragraph about Paul and his synagogue ministry in Thessalonica, he gave us just the slightest of reports on Paul's message. We saw this last week. Look in verse 2. Paul went into the synagogue on three Sabbath days, and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." You can recite that those two verses in less than 10 seconds. And we know his preaching would have been much longer than that, but that's all that Luke gives us in those verses. And when you look into the text at Berea, all we're told there is that he went into the Jewish synagogue. And we know he would have been preaching, he would have been teaching there, and there were many from the Bereans who trusted Christ and were saved. So we would think the methodology would be the same, that he would have gone through the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, who they were expecting to come. He was talked about the prophecies of his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And then when he had built the case for the Messiah and what his mission would be, then he presented the truth about Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, and how he fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies. But as far as the details here, we have nothing. And so we assume the same as in Thessalonica, and we see a similar response that both Jews and Greeks became Christians. So look at verses 11 and 12, and you'll see the response to the message. In Thessalonica, some of the Jews were persuaded, a small number of Jews, and they joined Paul and Silas after hearing the gospel. But we're told that there were a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women who believed. The result was that the church in Thessalonica was largely Gentile. But the response in Berea is different. Now, notice in verse 11. "Now, these Jews, those in the synagogue, were more noble than those in Thessalonica." And this word that's translated noble originally meant of noble birth, or of those who were well born to wealthy, well-to-do families. The word came to have a little different meaning, and here it's understood as being fair, of being open-minded, being free from prejudice, which means, according to Lloyd Ogilvie, that they were more fair-minded people with a readiness to receive the good news of the gospel. Now, again, here we're talking about the Jews. These are the people who have a longing for the coming of the Messiah, the one who was to come, the anointed of God. And so now they hear a message from Paul declaring not only is the Messiah expected, but he has come. And the people are eager to hear what he says. They don't just dismiss it out of hand, particularly the part about Jesus fulfilling those prophecies. They listened to it, had longed for it, but many of those who would hear were not able to get past the image that they had of a Messiah as a conquering general or a mighty political ruler. The idea of a suffering servant type Messiah, especially one who died on a cross as a condemned criminal, didn't fit the mold in the perception they had of the Messiah. these Jews listened. And we know that they are different. They're more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica. They heard the same message from Paul, but instead of rejecting it outright, they received the word with all eagerness. Some versions would say with all willingness. William Hendrickson translates the word all as great to indicate that they treasured the word of God. They heard Paul preaching from the Old Testament scriptures, and they heard what he said, and they received it with eagerness. Now, in Peter's first letter, Peter wrote about the Old Testament prophets and how those men, by the power of the Holy Spirit, spoke or uttered the prophecies about Jesus and his suffering and glory. And those prophets longed to know more about the things that they were saying that they didn't fully comprehend, things that were recorded in the Old Testament and are now being proclaimed, and they're being opened to the hearers in the synagogue by the apostles and by the evangelists. Listen to what Peter wrote, 1 Peter 1, verse 10. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That they spoke what the Spirit said, and they wanted to understand more. They searched and they inquired, longing to know more about what is being proclaimed to you in this day. Peter says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Peter's declaring to his readers, to those initial readers, but also to us as well, that we have the blessing and the privilege on this side of the cross and this side of the writing of the New Testament to hear these truths, to know that they're fulfilled in Christ, and to embrace those things. And Peter says, this is a privilege that's not even afforded to the angels, but to you and to me and to all those who hear. So these Bereans who diligently searched the Old Testament to see if the things that Paul said were so. So they didn't reject it outright as many of those in Thessalonica had done and in other places. But neither were they so naive that they checked their brains at the door and whatever Paul said, they just accepted on face value. The things they're hearing about Jesus are new to them. They've never heard this message before. Well, there are occasions when false teachers bring new doctrines or they bring new concepts and they twist the scriptures to suit their purposes. So we've said before that false teachers will use the same words, the same terminology that we use, but they use them differently. They don't mean the same thing that we do. And it takes discernment and careful listening. And so that's what the Bereans needed. They needed discernment. And so they went to God's word to seek if what Paul was saying was true. Now, when we read that they were examining the scriptures, we know that they were examining the Old Testament. The common family of this day were not as blessed as we are. I would say, no doubt, if you've been a believer for a long time, that you probably have multiple Bibles in your home. I know that I do. I have a shelf in my library that's almost fully dedicated to copies of God's Word, a different number of different translations. That people this day did not have that luxury. So they would have gone daily to the synagogue to read the text and to see how Paul's teaching matched up with scriptures. They went to some trouble to leave their homes, to go there, and to read the copies of God's word that was there. Now, there's nothing said of this, but I think it's possible also that Paul himself may have joined them in the synagogue. Now, we saw back in verse 3 when he was in Thessalonica, these things that he was doing, he was reasoning, explaining, and proving. the things that he was teaching. He may have engaged in that even here in Berea, to engage in dialogue with those who wanted to learn more. But give them an opportunity when they're hearing these things that Paul is saying and they don't understand, and they're looking at the scriptures for Paul to explain those things to them, to open the truth of God's word to them so that they could understand more and learn more about what he was teaching. The Bereans, when they heard this, notice that they received the word. In verses 11 and 12, you'll see these words. They received the word with all eagerness. They examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And then in verse 12, many of them therefore believed. Now, these are the Jews. Many of them believed the word that was being preached by Paul. Many of the Jews who believed. And then also there is, Luke uses this sort of deprecating language, not a few Greek women. That means a great number of Greek women who believed. And also men, these Greek men who believed. These are the God-fearers of the synagogue, those who were Greeks who had come into the synagogue because they were attracted maybe by the morality of the Jews, maybe by having heard some things of what the Jews believe, they want to know more. And so they continue, but they've not yet converted to Judaism. There may have been also other Gentiles who were drawn by the Holy Spirit to the truth of the gospel and to Christ. It may be that Paul preached in the marketplace, as we will see him do in Athens. And it's also possible that Paul would have engaged, and I think likely, in the practices that he described to the Ephesians when he gave his farewell address to them in Acts 20. And he said, I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was diligently, continuously teaching the scriptures, probably not just on the Sabbath, but in the marketplaces, the homes, and to those who were inquiring and wanting to know more, even in the synagogue. And so he wants them to hear, and not just to embrace these things intellectually. That's not his purpose. It is possible to know what Scripture says, even to know the gospel and remain unconverted. Two examples of that. One just from seminary. When I was taking a class, Introduction to the New Testament, our professor would often tell us the scholarly views on certain books or certain sections of book of the Bible. I remember him distinctly talking about the Gospel of Mark one time and referring to a professor at one of the universities in the United States. And the man's understanding and interpretation of Scripture was obviously wrong. And this is a man, not my professor, but that man who was writing, had given his life to the study of the New Testament, teaching it. But my professor said, this man is not a Christian. It's possible to know, to have vast knowledge of Scripture, but not be converted. A little closer to home, many of you will know the name of Frank Barker. Frank Barker completed his service as a Navy fighter pilot. And according to his obituary, he attended seminary to amend his ways. And while he was in seminary, he served as the pastor of a small Presbyterian church in Oxford, Alabama. And it was during his days in that serving that church and in seminary that he began to question what it really meant to be a Christian. And he came to understand he was not. And there was an Air Force chaplain who explained the gospel to him. And Frank was converted as he trusted Christ. And sort of as Paul Harvey would say, you know the rest of the story of Frank Barker, if you know the name. He became an effective evangelist. Not preaching to hundreds of thousands of people like Billy Graham and some in other places. One-on-one evangelism in homes, in his home, in hospitals. It was Frank Barker who started Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It was one of the founding fathers of the PCA, the original General Assembly meeting at Briarwood. Frank Barker was an unconverted preacher. He knew the scriptures. The gospel is to be received by faith, and it results in the transformation of the life of the believer and commitment to Christ. That's what Paul was looking for. That's what the Holy Spirit was working in the hearts of these people for. When you hear a sermon or a Sunday school lesson, when you read an article in a Christian magazine, or you hear a song, and not necessarily a Christian song, but a song that you hear some of the truth of Scripture in that song, you should pay attention to what is said. Make sure that the message that you're hearing agrees with Scripture. It's often, I've remarked that the faithful preaching of God's Word is to be understood as if the words themselves were coming from the Lord. The faithful preaching of Scripture, according to Scripture. Derek Thomas wrote that ultimately preaching the Word of God is designed to ensure that those who listen are brought to meet with God Himself. What is preached from is God's Word, the Bible, and what emerges from it is God's truth. When we hear the truth of God, we should embrace it as God's Word. When we hear the preaching and the teaching of His Word, we should embrace it with all eagerness and continue to give ourselves to His Word daily. Not just an hour a week from a semi-comfortable pew. And so our prayer should be that the Lord would captivate our hearts by His Word, that we would say, as David did in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Not just the Lord's day, but every day, that we're occupied with God's Word. We're spending time in it, and we're hearing what God says to us in His Word. As Paul preached, there were many who believed, many of the Jews, many of the Greek women, and also men, Greek men. Then in verses 13 through 15, you see the opposition that was raised. When you look at verses 10 through 12, if that's all we had of Paul's ministry in Berea, we would say, boy, he's having a very fruitful ministry there. There are people who are coming to faith in Christ. Both Jews and from the Gentiles are coming to faith. They're being discipled by Paul and Silas and Timothy. And they might say, like Peter did at the Transfiguration, boy, it's good for us to stay here. Let's build some tents and stay here for a while. When Paul was in Thessalonica and Philippi, the trouble came from within the city. But the conflict in Berea is imported. It comes from outside the city. There seemed to be no real controversy in the city until word spread from Berea about the impact of the gospel and Paul's ministry, and it reached the ears of the Jewish leaders in Thessalonica. These are the men who had been jealous when those who trusted Christ left the synagogue and began to follow Paul and Silas. And so those Jewish leaders enlisted the rabble, and they incited a riot so that the city was in an uproar. Well, these men came to Berea. Notice in verse 13, that when they came to Berea, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Now, just as Luke doesn't give us the particulars of Paul's preaching, he doesn't give us the particulars of their accusations against Paul, but I think it's safe to assume that it would differ little from the charges that were leveled against them in their city, and probably then inciting the jealousy of the Jewish leaders of the synagogue. Look, these men are taking your people away. You're going to lose your ministry. And they probably also accused them before the Gentiles, as they had in Thessalonica, of acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Luke says that the Jews from Thessalonica, notice the words in this text, that they came there too. They came there also. In his commentary, William Hendrickson translates this a little bit differently. And he says, and they came even there. They weren't content to have driven Paul out of Thessalonica. They traveled 55 miles, likely on foot, for 3 days to Berea to show their opposition to him and his message. And I was just thinking this morning, where would we have to go from here to travel 55 miles? And I'm thinking probably around Leeds, Moody, maybe Talladega, the Georgia line. On foot, would you go there just to stir up the rabble of the city against someone who has left your city? Look at the difference between Paul and these men. Paul loved Christ, and Paul loved the gospel so much that he had quietly submitted to the beating in Philadelphia. Did not raise any concern. It was illegal to beat him. He endured it. It was Paul in Asia Minor who endured stoning and was left for dead. And he got up and dusted himself off and went to the next city. And then went back to the place where he had been stoned. He left Philippi after the beating and went to Thessalonica, driven out of that city after a riot. And he goes to Berea, and he's doing the same thing that he'd done in all those other places. He's simply preaching the gospel, even when he faces opposition. If you read his farewell address to the Ephesians on his way out, he says that that every city that I go in, the Holy Spirit keeps reminding me that I'm going to face difficulty when I get to Jerusalem, but I'm determined to go. Agabus, again, will tell him later, take his belt and say, with the man who this belt belongs to, his hands are going to be bound. And Paul said to those who were begging him not to go, essentially, you're breaking my heart. I'm ready to go and suffer to even die for Christ. That's Paul. That's the heart of Paul. These agitators hated Christ and the gospel so much that they would go to extremes to persecute Paul and his friends. If you stand faithfully for Christ, don't be surprised when worldly men and women will hate you for your faith in Christ, and they will slander his name, and they will denounce the gospel, and they will denounce you. Don't be surprised. This is taking place, and Paul and his friends are in danger, and so is the, particularly Paul. And so as the temperature rose in Berea, the church there again acted quickly to protect Paul. And there seems to have been no real danger to Silas or Timothy because Paul was the primary spokesman and thus the main target of the persecution. So the brothers, the men from the church, immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. Well, Silas and Timothy remained there, no doubt doing what we believe Luke had been doing in Philippi, continuing to minister to the church, to disciple the believers, to organize the church, to establish elders and deacons. And if you'll notice then in verse 15, those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, but above that in verse 14, they sent Paul off on his way to the sea. Which means that he went west toward the Mediterranean. If you read a number of commentaries, you'll see a difference in commentators as to how they believe Paul then made it to Athens. There's some who believe they carried him to a port on the Mediterranean, and Paul and those men got into a ship and they sailed south until they came to the place to disembark and go to Athens. But there are others who believe that that they made as if they were going to the sea. And then they turned south and traveled by foot to Athens. Paul did not travel alone. Those who conducted Paul, these brothers, carried him to Athens. It may be that they simply wanted those agitators to believe that Paul had gotten into a ship and that he was gone and was of no more concern for them, to stop the persecution. And when Paul arrived in Athens, he gave a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. And we know that we will see them again. So what are we to make of this? I mean, don't go to Berea? No. There are four things. They're very, very simple that I want us to see as far as application. And the first arises from the conflict that Paul now has faced in three successive cities: Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. The enemies of the gospel are vicious and they're persistent. they wanted to silence the gospel message. They wanted to eliminate with violence its messenger. At no place in his ministry does Paul respond in kind. No place. He's been driven out of cities before. He was driven out of Damascus. They let him down in a basket through the city wall. He went to Jerusalem. He's driven out of Jerusalem. He's been driven out of the cities in Asia Minor and now three cities in Europe and in Macedonia. And Paul never picks up stones to throw at them. He never takes rods to fight against them. Jesus told Pilate when he was on trial before his crucifixion. And Pilate had asked him, "Are you a king?" Jesus had responded that his kingdom is not of this world. And Jesus said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight." John 20:36. Paul told the Corinthians in his second letter to them that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We don't fight after the flesh. We don't take up the arms against those who are detractors. Guy Waters wrote that believers have an obligation to meet hostility with love, irrationality with gospel reasoning. What do we do in the face of opposition? We love, we pray, we bear witness to the truth, and we trust that God will act on our behalf. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 43. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Remember what Jesus said as he was being nailed to the cross? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." What did Stephen say as he was being stoned? He asked the Father to forgive them. Don't hold this against them. James says that let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering, that's simply through preaching of the truth, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We don't answer in kind. The second application follows close behind the first, and it is this. I made reference to this passage in the beginning of the message, and it is that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's what Paul said as he wrote to the Romans. Guy Waters, again, wrote that believers know that only the sovereign work of God the Spirit can change the heart of unbelievers. Beating them with a rod is not going to change them. Throwing stones at them, cursing them, is not going to change them. The only thing that's going to change is that God changes the heart. And he often does that of the greatest enemy of the gospel, as he did with Paul. Christ appeared to Paul, the road to Damascus, and Paul was converted. God can convert the atheist, and he has. Converted atheists who deny his existence, and God brings them into the family of God, and they become one who loves the gospel. There are many examples of this, one of which is J. Warner Wallace, who was a homicide detective in Los Angeles. And Wallace decided he was going to examine the scriptures, he was going to look at the accounts of the resurrection as if these were statements that had been given by eyewitnesses, which they are. And he was going to pit their testimony one against the other and prove that they were lying and that Jesus had not been raised from the dead. And in the process, he came to believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that the resurrection of Jesus was true. And he is now a Christian and an outspoken apologist for Christ. That God has done that on numerous occasions. Some of the greatest apologists we have in the Christian world today were atheists. Only the gospel can change the heart of an individual. The third application comes from a word that is used in our text a couple of times, and also in the paragraph before. It's used in verse 14 of our text, and in the paragraph before it is used in verse 6. And it's the word brothers. Brothers. Now, when we are mistreated, when we are persecuted, when we are discouraged, we often feel like we're all alone in the world. And usually one of the things we do when those things happen to us is we tend to isolate ourselves from other people. And so it's sort of a self-fulfilling prophecy. I'm the only one who's going through this, so I'll just go stay by myself. And if we were to sing, have a theme song, it would be, "Nobody knows the trouble I see. Nobody knows my sorrow." But as believers in Christ and as members of the body of Christ, we are not alone. Our theme song ought to be from, I believe, the Pointer Sisters, "We are family. I'm not alone. I have brothers and sisters in Christ. And I am a brother to those in Christ." And as a church, we are brothers and sisters in Christ to those who are defeated and discouraged. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church in his first letter these words, which are commands: encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. And he told the Galatians, and I know it's a different context, but the truth of this has application in here, that we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? James calls it the royal law, and it's to love your neighbor as yourself. We are not alone. When we need help, we're to find help from our brothers and sisters. And when our brothers and sisters need help, they're to find help from us. And then one last application. It's simple, and it's a repeat of what we've already said. And it has to do there with the Bereans and their searching of the Scriptures daily. I began with an illustration from a movie. I'll end with one from another movie. If you've ever seen the old Disney movie, The Aristocats, then you'll know that there were some kittens who were stolen because the butler of the house was jealous of them. And they had been taken outside the city and dumped, and they're on their way back into Paris. And as they're coming into Paris, they come upon a drunken goose named Uncle Waldo, who had narrowly escaped being the main dish in a French restaurant. And Waldo, in his drunkenness, said that he was to have been basted in white wine. And O'Malley the alley cat responded, "Basted? He's been marinated in it." We need to be marinated or saturated in the Scriptures. It's one of the ordinary means of grace that God has given to us. God's Word, prayer, the sacraments, which take place within the public worship of the church. We're not to neglect those things. And here, we need to be like the Bereans. We need to be daily searching God's Word. God has given that to us for our spiritual growth, for our maturity. He's given that to us for our protection against false teaching. And He's given that for an increase in our knowledge of Christ and the gospel. You want to know God better? You'll meet Him in His Word. He'll meet you in His Word. You want to know the gospel better? Spend time in His Word. You want to find encouragement during times of discouragement? There may be some times when you're just simply not able to be among other believers. Search for Him in His Word. Read His Word. Apply His Word. Ask God to open your heart to the truth of the Scripture, that the Spirit would open your eyes to see wonderful things from His Word. That is a prayer that our God is pleased to answer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are God. You are our God. Lord, for those who are believers in Christ, You have saved us through the gospel by the work of Your Spirit. Lord, we pray that we would give ourselves to Your Word. Lord, that You would help us to be faithful as Paul was. And that we do not face the same opposition that Paul. That we may have someone snickering behind our back or calling us a do-gooder or a Jesus freak. Father, help us to Help us to be faithful, as the writer of Hebrews said, I believe you have not yet resisted unto blood, and we have not. Father, help us to be faithful, to be bold in the face of opposition and hatred and mockery. Lord, enable us as your church to serve you, to be faithful. And Lord, may you increase our number. May you do a great work of revival in the churches of our nation and around the world, and a great work of awakening in our nation, that the lost would come to know Christ. Well, Father, help us to spend time in your word. And we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.